Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is Romans, and we're working with Chapter 9. We need a little background on this one, Robert.
Well, it's pretty clear that Paul is shifting gears a little bit here, because suddenly he's talking about the Jews and Israel. National Israel in general, particular Jews within Israel, and what about the Jews? And so this is taking his doctrines, which have been revealed here in the first 8 chapters, of justification by faith, and God's sovereignty in assuring that all who are called are justified, are glorified, Romans 8, 29, and 30. And now he is anticipating somebody's objection based on what's going on with the Jews. And somebody may say to Paul, if it's true that God has an eternal purpose and that this purpose is the ground for our hope, which we saw in Romans 8, does not Israel have a place in God's purpose? And if so, why are so few Jews believing the gospel? And so the fact that many Jews are not believing the gospel conceivably could be considered proof that Paul's doctrine is wrong, because he claims God's purposes cannot fail. So Paul has to address this in his mind, because he's very logical. He's thinking about all the things, because he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. How does redemption history, including the Old Testament, including the present, and including the future, show that God's purposes cannot fail, if indeed many Jewish people don't believe the gospel?
Okay. As he opens up chapter 9, the first 5 verses, he really is speaking to the tragedy of Israel as he sees it. Now, he's a Jew. Paul's a Jew.
Yes, he is.
Okay. Would you read whatever portion? You want to do all 5 and then break it down?
Okay. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen.
This is quite a list. We'll have to start slow and then watch it build, but okay. Verse 1.
Paul is saying strongly that this is the truth, and almost redundantly, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit.
But he's going to move ahead and say, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart.
Right.
And my question is going to be, for what?
For the fact that there are so many Jewish brothers of Paul's who have rejected the gospel. He says in verse 3, I could wish myself accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren and kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, if he thought they weren't lost, then why would he have sorrow? And then he says elsewhere in Romans 10, my prayer for the Jews is their salvation. So we know that's the issue here, and that's what's on the table.
Okay.
So why are so few Jews being saved? Now, why is he piling up these phrases to show truthfulness in his feelings? Well, for one thing, a person's feelings are something hidden from view unless the person does something to reveal them. So how does somebody know that Paul really feels this way, and why would they accuse him of not feeling this way? Well, his doctrine may sound rather harsh. God has elected people from eternity, as we saw in Romans 8, and the called ones are the ones that are justified. And people would look at that and say, well, do you have compassion for the lost? What are you thinking about here? And Paul definitely does, more so than anybody. He'd go preach to people who were lost, who wanted to kill him. He'd be stoned and thrown out of town. And the Jews were often the ones that instigated riots against Paul's doctrine. And so people might think, well, Paul, you have so many battles with your Jewish brethren, maybe you don't really care that much. And he wants people to know that he has sorrow so deep that he could actually wish himself separated from Christ, if such could even be the case. Now, Paul cannot be separated from Christ, because Romans 8 said it's impossible. So he's not thinking that it would actually do any good, or he actually could be, but it's just how deeply he feels about his sorrow over the lost condition of his Jewish brethren.
It's interesting he does call the Jews brothers, so he hasn't walked away from his background.
Yes, he considers himself Jewish, and being a Christian doesn't mean he quit being Jewish.
He really underlines how important the Jewish background is in verse 4.
Yes.
I looked at the number of phrases, and listened to them just as you were reading them, and it's amazing.
There's another matter I should mention about verse 3. There is a precedent for this kind of a feeling, and that's in Exodus chapter 32, where Moses is offering to God, say, well, no, don't wipe out these people.
Oh, yes.
Pleading for the people, you know, and willing to give up himself and not go in if God would keep his promises to the people. So perhaps Paul is like Moses in that regard, that his concern for the people is greater than his concern for his own self. But the Israelites here have privileges. Adoption of sons is something that came from chapter 8, right?
Yes.
And there, meaning in the Old Testament sense. Now, that was probably an allusion to Exodus 4:22 and the passages after that. And the glory has to do with the visible presence of God that they saw. For instance, in the pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, the covenants, well, there was a covenant with Abraham, a covenant with Noah, a covenant with Moses, a covenant with David. So they had covenants, plural, that were given. The giving of the law was considered a great blessing, even in Deuteronomy. They said that what nation is there that has these laws? They considered that a blessing to them. The temple service, talking about the Old Testament priesthood and what all happened in the temple, and the promises to the patriarchs. These are many great things. And it says that the fathers, the patriarchs, were theirs, and they're Jewish. And so, therefore, Christ descended, it says in verse 5, from these patriarchs, according to the flesh. That means in his human nature. And then there was a mentioning that Christ is Lord and God, and he has a divine nature.
And it ends up being almost a doxology.
Yes, amen. He thinks about Christ, and he goes into a doxology, who's blessed forever, amen.
Amazing. But why did he do verses 4 and 5? We get the idea that, yes, he's feeling bad about his people, but why this litany of all the things they've contributed?
Because it shows why his sorrow was so great. The people that had such wonderful privileges, that were given so much, and that had such a rich history, he's thinking about this, that all of these things were leading up to Christ. The promise to Abraham that in his seed the families of the earth would be blessed, it's a messianic promise. The promise, the covenant with David, it's a messianic covenant, that he would never lack a man to sit on the throne. The temple service was a type of Christ, that there would be a sacrifice, and the priesthood, that ultimately Christ would be the high priest. So all of these things foreshadow and predict in type and in prophecy the coming of Messiah. And then when he comes, the very people who had more reason than anybody on the face of the earth to rejoice with great joy, because all the things that happened in their rich history were leading to this, he comes, they reject him. And so that's why Paul has unceasing sorrow in his heart and could wish himself a curse from Christ, because he can hardly bear to see what's happening.
Explains his concerns in verse 3.
Yes.
Okay. Now we want to move on to the second part, which is focusing a little bit more on God's freedom, and starts with verse 6.
It says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Now that's the false implication that he wants to reject. If anybody would think that God failed in his promises and purposes, then all the assurance he had just granted us in Romans 8 would be called into question. Paul is arguing very strongly that God's eternal purposes cannot fail, and whom he calls, he will also glorify. And so if that is what is going on, when the fact that God called the Jews and gave them all these promises, and so many of them are rejecting God and are missing out on the promise, it could call into question the reliability of God's word. And Paul is going to show that that is not at all what is happening, and he's going to prove it from the Old Testament.
All right, there is a second half to that verse, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel.
Right. He's going to start from that fact and start narrowing things down.
What does that mean?
Well, the subsequent verses show that it means, for instance, that Abraham had many descendants, but the promise only went through Isaac. Isaac had more than a number of children, but the promise only went through Jacob. And so he is showing that this lineage of promise is being narrowed down. It's not just physical descendancy from a certain patriarch that assures that you are participating in the promise of God. It also has to be the purpose of God and through whom and how God chooses.
Is he specifically going to state that it isn't a national salvation that's being discussed here?
Right.
Okay, so
that just being genetically Jewish is not enough to save you. And also, verse 7, I should point out, where it says, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but, quote, through Isaac your descendants will be named. The New American Standard, the word in the Greek there, named, is called. And so that's reminding us of Romans 8. There's a calling of God that sets out certain individuals as the one through whom God is going to work.
In Genesis 21:12, it had said that it was only by Isaac that constitutes the seed.
Mm-hmm.
I think that was a seed reference back at that point. Okay, let's move to verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants.
Right. So he's making a distinction between natural descent from a common ancestor and having received a particular promise from God.
So we're talking about Abraham. Just because somebody's born out of the line of Abraham doesn't get you to where you're supposed to go.
Right. And so the children of the flesh, well, Hagar was Abraham's child. It was Abraham's idea. But it wasn't God's idea. And so you see what happened in that historical case. And this but is a strong adversative, setting two things at opposites. So the children of the flesh and the children of promise. So Isaac was a result of a divine intervention. Abraham was too old. Sarah was too old. God chose to work that way. Paul talked about it in Romans 4 already. So that everyone would know that this was of God and not of Abraham.
If we move to verse 10, the concept changes.
Well, it's strengthened in a sense, okay? Because in verse 10 it says, not only this, there was Rebekah when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Now, see, in the case of Isaac being born of Abraham, you had two different mothers.
Yes.
Sarah being the mother of Isaac and other whatever their other sons were not of Sarah,
yes,
right?
Yes.
Okay, like Ishmael. So therefore, somebody might say, well, that makes sense because, you know, the problem was the mother. But
okay.
So Paul is going to strengthen his argument by taking a case where they had the same mother. And so now you can't use that as a factor.
Okay, the statement in verse 10 is, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac.
Right. So now we have the same mother and the same father.
All in the line from Abraham.
Exactly.
Properly. Okay. So what's the point?
Well, the point is that even in that case, God chose one and not the other.
God chose.
Yes. And before they were even born. So in case anybody would think that it's based on works, Paul is eliminating that idea.
Now he explains that in verse 11.
Yes, and by the way, there's distinctions being made in this argument as you go further down. In verse 6, we have differences in Israel. Verse 7, differences in Abraham and his descendants. Verse 10, differences in Isaac's posterity. So we're getting narrowed down here as we go, showing that it's just not generally everybody. Now, verse 11 says, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, verse 12, the older would serve the younger. Now, you can't miss the argument here. Now, you may not like it, but you can't miss it. All right? Paul is telling us clearly. Now, some would say, well, you know, but God foreknew who was going to do good and who was going to do bad. That falls on his face because the subsequent history in Genesis shows that Jacob did bad.
Many times.
Yeah, he was as bad or probably worse than Esau in some ways, although later Esau is considered the one who rejected his birthright and was considered a worse thing what he did. But nevertheless, they were both sinners. And besides that, that's not taken into account what Paul is saying in his own argument.
He's probably not saying this is a free will issue.
No, he's denying that. And so he says, the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. Why does Paul put that detail in there? You would assume that people not yet born had not done anything good or bad. But he puts the detail in there to emphasize the fact that it was God's choice and not man's.
Amen.
And there are a lot of people theologically who don't like to give God any choices because they think that he can't handle choices. We have to have them in our hands. But too bad for them. They don't want to study the Bible, I guess.
No, that's very clear.
Okay. It says, in order that God's purpose according to his choice. Did you know God makes choices?
I do now.
Good. According to his choice might stand, not because of works. Shows in the context that election is not based on foreknown works. Paul is saying clearly, election here is not based on foreknown works. Not because of works. Paul says it clearly, but because of him who calls. Well, the antithesis here, but, strong adversative, not works, but God who calls. So it was God's doing that this lineage would go through Jacob. It would be worked out in history through God's intervention in Jacob's life. Remember the wrestling with the angel and the name change to Israel? Because Jacob was a scoundrel, but he had to meet God. And then he would work through the 12 sons of Israel, and he would bring forth a nation. And so all God's purposes are going forward. Election and call are something that God does. He makes a choice, and he effectually calls someone forth and actualizes his choice in history. And this all happened. You can read in Genesis chapter 25 and on and read the history that how this came to pass.
Is this calls that's mentioned hearkening us back to the golden chain?
Yep. Okay. Right back with that same word. It was mentioned earlier, by the way, in a couple other verses, calls. So there's an effectual call.
And there's a little bit more to the expansion of verse 10 in verse 12. And it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And then in verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
This is very important because it causes some consternation when we read this. All right? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What does it mean? Well, first of all, this word hated is used in the Old Testament various times where it means unloved. All right? Or not chosen. Genesis 29:31, it says, now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now the word unloved in the Hebrew is hated. But what it meant was she wasn't the one that Jacob chose. It doesn't say he hated Leah as far as our idea of the emotion, hate. It's just that that's not who he wanted.
Okay.
Now let me give you another example of that usage. Deuteronomy 21:15. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, now the word in the Hebrew is hated, one loved and the other hated, and both the loved and the hated have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the hated, then it goes on and makes an argument about what he has to do. But it shows here that the term can mean not chosen or not preferred.
Interesting.
It doesn't mean having the strong emotion of hatred. So what it meant here, I believe, in this citation of Malachi, is that Jacob was the chosen one to whom the promise was given, and not Esau, which means unloved. Not chosen as a covenant partner is what it means in the Old Testament scheme of things.
That changes the way we would think of it. It makes it different from the way it is in English.
Yes, and it's picked up in the New Testament and helps us understand some sayings
of
Jesus.
Why in the interpretations have we not done better than that word?
Well, you notice the New American Standard in those passages I read in the Old Testament actually translated it unloved, even though the Hebrew word is hated. So the scholars know that's what it means. You always have to make an editorial decision. Do you give the meaning conceptually, or do you give a literal translation? Now, I prefer the more literal translation. I'll learn the concept. I'll learn how it works. But some people can't make that connection as easily if they're not as well trained in theology. So, for instance, the New International Version does it more of a conceptual. It doesn't really try to be literal very often at all. The New American Standard mostly is literal. And sometimes if it goes with just the conceptual, like on love, there'll be a footnote that says, well, it means literally hate it. Let me bring this into Jesus' teaching, because this helps some of our listeners with what may have been a difficult passage. Jesus said, if any man doesn't hate his father and mother, he's not worthy to be my disciple. He's not asking that we have the emotion of hatred towards our parents.
Good example.
But what he's saying is that the covenant partnership in the new covenant is more important than the family. And so it means to not choose as a covenant partner. If we're forced to choose between family and faith, we have to choose the faith, okay? And therefore, the family may, in comparison, feel unloved, hated in the sense of unloved. But even at that, they're not totally unloved, but the primary covenant is now with Christ in the new covenant. And hatred, in a sense, is used because when the covenant relationship requires complete love and commitment, anything less than that, the Bible would consider hatred.
That's excellent.
Let's see. I gave an example when I taught this in Sunday school. Let's suppose a man's married, and he pays no attention to his wife. He doesn't fight with her. He doesn't do anything mean to her. He just doesn't pay any attention to her, and he doesn't talk to her, and he just wants to go out with the guys and watch football and do this and do this and do that, And his wife says, you hate me. And he goes, no, really, I just, you bore me, and I just don't care about you one way or the other. I don't hate you. I'm ambivalent towards you. Well, if you enter into a covenant relationship with a wife, and what you end up with is ambivalence, what you really have is hatred from their perspective. So that's how this terminology became used in the Bible. Okay?
Okay. I think that's excellent. We have two other verses that I think we should try to finish today to wrap up this thought. Verse 14 and 15.
Okay, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.
Got another one of his questions. What shall we say then?
Yeah, he anticipates objections that would come to his doctrine. And then he says, may it never be. May ganoita. We talked about that many times. He does this seven or eight times more in Romans. And God cannot be unjust because justice is part of his very nature. God being unjust is a logical contradiction because if he's unjust, he's not really God. There's no higher court, there's no higher system of justice than God's. And so what or who will call God unjust? C.S. Lewis used this as a moral argument for the existence of God. There cannot be any higher system. Whatever is the highest possible system is God. Right. And so if there's something greater than God that could look at God and judge God and say God is right or wrong based on something, then that thing would be higher than God, and God wouldn't be God. So it's a logical contradiction.
But is verse 15 just saying, I can do what I want to do because I'm God?
I would say it this way. God's acts of mercy are totally free, not required by anyone's rights or anyone's piety. All right? And in the context, when God said that to Moses, what was the issue? Well, remember Moses was pleading before God, and then at one point he said, you know, don't kill the people or take me, like Paul did earlier here.
In Exodus, okay. Yes.
Yeah, okay. And so Moses was in this intercessory role for the people and wondering what God was going to do. And when God passed by Moses and revealed his nature, one of the things he learned was that God has mercy on whom God chooses to have mercy. And he chose to have mercy on Moses.
The point he's making then, though, is simply that he has a purpose and we're not to judge it.
Yes, and he is God, so let God be God. We'll get to that later in Romans 9. Plus, one thing that people need to learn about mercy, and that's a theme, by the way, the term mercy is used many times in Romans 9, 10, and 11. What they need to know about mercy is this. Mercy is never obligated. There's nothing in anybody that obligates God to show mercy to them. Mercy is given as a free gift from God. And it would be somewhat like the idea of a presidential pardon. We have that idea even in our system of law. And that if the president decides to pardon somebody, he is not saying that in so doing, justice is being done. Because justice was done that the person's in prison. a pardon is an act of mercy that, for whatever reason, this, in our case, the president decides to give this act of mercy for whatever reason. He doesn't even have to give a reason. Now, he does this in a fickle way. Maybe it was his friends and cousins or whatever. But in God's case, he shows no partiality. And so in God's case, his acts of mercy are totally free, and they're sovereign, and they're not justice, they're mercy.
If mercy were anything but free, it's obligation, it's debt, it's works.
Yeah, if mercy was anything else, then it wouldn't be mercy. It was something that would be paying back a debt.
Okay, where are we and where are we going?
Paul is just going to intensify this argument at the rest of Romans 9. He finally is going to say, who are you, O man, to answer back to God or to question God? God is God, and God does make choices.
That's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob Duane.
See you next week.